But are you moving forward in life? Are you climbing the ladder? Are you moving forward as a person in your career? Do you want to move forward in that way? Or in health? Or in a hobby? Or in a sport or fitness or in education? Are you moving forward, reaching a new level? It's a natural thing to want to do, I think. We all like to think that in some ways we're moving forward, moving on from where we are. There's a sense where we're all sort of climbing some kind of mountain or another, and we feel we should be. And if we just push on to that next level, we'll get there. Get to greener pastures, or to higher peaks, or to rarefied air. And there's a lot right with that sort of desire to move forward. There's a lot that needs to happen and change and develop in all of us. And staying stagnant can be a real problem. For those of us who are Christians, stagnating in our Christian life can be a real problem. But there are also times when our constant effort or desire to move forward, to move on, can mean that we miss what we already have, who we already are, and the wonder of our privileges. And Paul is saying something along those kind of lines, warning something along those kind of lines to the Galatians in this powerful passage we just heard. Now, it is a thick and dense passage, but it is beautiful and it is powerful. So let's see if we can see what Paul is saying. Will you join me as we pray for God's help? Lord, indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. We pray we would stand under your word now, sit under your word, and that we would understand it. You would bless us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up where we left off last week in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. We've seen that Paul was furious at the Galatian Christians because they'd been reaching out to touch a hot oven door, so to speak, by seeking to be right with God through works of the law or means of the flesh. In other words, by the things that they were doing, things they did. And they were doing that. They were seeking to be right with God in that way, even though they knew from experience and from the scripture and from the law itself that you don't get right with God by what you do. You don't get right with God, including you don't get right with God by doing the things that are in the Old Testament law. But if you don't get right with God through the Old Testament law, which God gave to Israel, then what is the law for? Why did God give the law? It's exactly where Paul starts our passage in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? He asks. And the answer he gives to that question in verse 19 is quite surprising. See, the law, he says, was given by God. It was a very good thing for the Jewish people to be given it. But verse 19, Paul says, the law was given because of transgressions. Because of overstepping, because of things that were done wrong, until, he says, the coming of the seed to whom the promise had referred. The seed there is a name for a special descendant, the heir. And so the law was given until that one came for the sake of transgressions. It almost feels a bit like he's downplaying the law a bit, saying it's just a sort of in-between thing. And remember, Paul is a Jewish Christian. So this is a big thing for him to do. He was a member of the people to whom the law was given, who treasured the law. And he knows it's a big, big thing for him to say. Look at verse 21. He knows that he notices an objection that people might have. They might say, is the law opposed to the promises of God then? And his answer to that is absolutely not. The literal sense of the word is even stronger. It's something like, God forbid. God forbid that that be the case, or even more, even stronger than that. See, Paul wants to say that the law is good. It's not opposed to God's promises. But verse 21, the law didn't impart righteousness. It didn't give righteousness or ultimately give life. That's what he says in verse 21. What it did do is in verse 22, scripture, that is the scripture which contains the law, Scripture locked up everything under the control of sin. That's a big call that he makes, isn't it? God's scripture, the law he gave, locked up all things under the control of sin. How can that be? Well, last week we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said this: all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then he quoted from scripture, from the law, the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, that's what the law does. It shows us just how much we fail to do what's right. Laws in general do that. On the one side, positively, laws show you what's a good way to live. If they're good laws, they show you a good way to live. But negatively, they show you when you fail to live those ways because you've broken the law. Like when I was driving down past the McDonald's and the BP and down the back road towards Ahoka, and I saw the blue and red lights come on behind me, and I got pulled over, and the officer said, "Do you know what speed you're doing?" I said, "Isn't it 80 along here?" It was 80 when I was growing up. He said, "Things might have changed a bit since then." And it had. And I was breaking the law even though I didn't know it. And the fact that the law was there showed me that I was doing what was wrong. And the police officer made that very clear. See, the laws show you that when you overstepped a boundary. And that's what God's law did for the Jewish people. Yes, it was a positive way of showing them how to live, it was. But also, and for this passage here, ultimately, Paul says, the law showed them they couldn't live in God's way. It showed them they weren't able to live up to what they needed to. And by doing that, by showing that, the law showed us, verse 22, that we needed God's promise to come to us through Jesus, through trust in Jesus, instead of by what we did. Now, that's quite a complex picture, and it would be good to have an illustration to help us understand it. We don't have to go looking for one, because Paul already did that. He gives us an illustration in verse 24. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was like a guardian, maintaining things, looking after us, pointing to what we need to do when we come of age. In fact, more accurately, the law did that for the Jewish people because God gave the law to them. But in doing that, he was pointing the way for the whole world to see what it meant to be his people. And what it meant was that they were being prepared for the coming of Christ. The law was acting as their guardian until Christ came and to point them to Christ. We jump down a few verses, we see he goes into the same thing a bit more in verses 1 to 2. He says that when someone is an heir, when someone has an inheritance that they're going to come into, then they are under a guardian until the time set by their father. And in one sense, when they're under a guardian, he says they're no different to slaves. Not in every sense, but in terms of their control, or their rights over their inheritance, they don't have control, they don't have access to their inheritance until they come of age. You think of our illustrious queen. Things have gone fairly well for Her Majesty. God bless her, haven't they? And I'm glad they've gone well. But let's just imagine things hadn't gone so well. Let's imagine that 25 years ago she was killed in a horrible corgi attack. And Prince Charles found her and he died of an instant heart attack at the horrible scene. And all that were left were little Will and Harry when they were just cute young fellows and not ladies men with celebrity wives. So imagine this was the case. This was who was left. Now, what would happen in that case, I think, is they would be cared for in trust. William would have been king, but without the power of a king. William would have been under a guardian until he came of age. Then he would inherit full power and responsibility. Now, in one important way, says Paul, we were like that spiritually, verse 3. When we were under age, we were like slaves. But in fact, he goes even further. He says we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's actually a tricky phrase, elemental spiritual forces. Tricky, it's one word in Greek, tricky word to translate. Another way to translate it is the basic principles of the world. It's like we were still under basic things. Like we're still learning our ABCs. We weren't there yet. We were underage. We still had to go forward. But now, that's all changed. From verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. See, Jesus, God's son, came at the time that the Father had set. He came as one born under the law and born of woman. In other words, as a human, like every other human being. He became like us, and he did it to rescue us, to redeem us. In other words, redeem means to buy out of slavery. He bought us out of slavery. And through that, we have come of age. The Jewish people came of age, and in that the human race came of age, because the Son of God himself came as one of us. That's why earlier on in the passage, Paul goes on so much about faith in Christ. It's by faith in Christ, simple trust in him and what he's done, that we are redeemed. And by being redeemed, we're set free from slavery to keeping the law in order to be right with God. Or slavery to having to be good enough, from being performance-based in our relationship with God. We're set free from that sort of slavery that Paul's talking about. But it's more than freedom. Sometimes today we talk in our culture, now perhaps more than for a long time, we talk about freedom as if it were the ultimate thing, the peak of humanity, the top of the mountain. And freedom is great, but it's only the start in this passage. More than being set free, we are made one in Christ through faith. Verse 27 says, we who are baptized into Christ, that sign of trust in him and inclusion in his people, we who were baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ. And now verse 28, there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. There's just one people in Christ. See, those things, the Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, that's sort of the dividing lines in humanity. They certainly were, to some extent they still are. Ethnic lines, class lines, gender lines. They're the dividing lines, but in Christ, as we're clothed in him, they are overcome. They're not removed. They're not even necessarily bad things. I mean, it's still good for Jews to be ethnically Jewish. Paul was still very pleased to be a Jewish Christian. It's still good for us to be men and women. Paul has a lot to say about that in other places. That it's a good thing. It's even good for us to occupy different stations in life. And all the different roles and the different cultural diversities and the different strengths and things that come with those, they're all good things. But they don't need to be a source of division anymore. Because while we might have our differences, over the top of those differences, we've put on Christ like a garment. It's like I'm wearing my man pants, I'm wearing my Gentile shirt, but over the top, I've got the Christ garment. And that is the more important one. And having Christ over the top of all the other differences is more essential to us than the things that might divide us. And so I want to ask, is that how you define yourself? Do you think of yourself primarily as clothed in Christ, along with others who are clothed in Christ? In our society at the moment, and for a while now, individual identity markers are played up big time, and group identity markers of other kinds are played up big time, whether it's sexual orientation, or gender identity, or racial identity, or political positions. All of these are seen as the big deal for who we are, you know, who I align with, what news I watch, whatever it is. This is who I am. But that is not the most essential thing for those of us who are clothed in Christ. So do you see yourself above all as clothed in Christ? Or rather, do you see yourself above all as a woman? Or as a man? Or as a free New Zealander? Or as a political liberal or a political conservative? Actually, those things pale into insignificance in terms of our identity because we are one in Christ. Which means, hold on to your hats, to illustrate from our current environment, it means if you're a person who is strongly against the vaccines, and you stand against the mandates as damaging to freedom, well, you actually have more in common with a Christian person who is pro-vaccine and nervous about getting COVID than you do with someone who doesn't have faith in Christ and yet shares all of your political views about COVID. If you're a Christian, you have more in common with the other Christian. And vice versa. If you're someone who sees the freedom protests, for instance, as dangerous and misguided, you still have more in common with one of the protesters who truly trusts in Jesus than you do with someone who has no faith in Christ but shares your political concerns. Now, we're not getting told that, are we? We're not getting told that, you got more in common with them. We're getting told you're different. Take your sides. Choose your sides. But being clothed in Christ is bigger. It's more important. And can I just say, I'm actually really thankful to God for our church in this. It has been tough over the last while, and there's been strong views within the church and outside it about these different things, and there's been different ways that the issues around us have affected people in this church in real ways. But on the whole, after some rocky times, I think we have shown here that Christ is more important than even these other important issues. I think we've shown that our unity in Christ and the chance to share his life-giving, freeing message with others, that these things are what we are identified by above all and what we value most of all. I think that's what we're seeing. And I thank God for that. Yes. But you know, even this oneness in Christ is not actually the top of the mountain. There's still another step. Because as we get further into chapter 4, we see the deepest truth in the highest peak. The highest peak of what it means to belong to Christ. Back to chapter 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That is the deepest truth of all. Adoption to sonship. That's the peak of the mountain. Now, around half of you may be thinking, sonship? Sonship? I understand that concern. It's a bit like men often feel when the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. The translation that we use, the NIV, generally translates in a fairly neutral manner. That's the translation we use most of the time in church. But you'll notice here, it keeps the word sonship rather than just saying adoption generally or children or something like that. And it's right to do so for a couple of very important reasons. Firstly, because in that culture, and the culture that Paul was writing into, adoption to sonship was a legal term. And Paul is making the point that each of us has full rights as heirs. We have the full inheritance as someone who's been adopted into the family, adopted as a son, heirs of God. The full rights that were seen in that privilege of adoption to sonship, which is extraordinary. We are adopted into the family of God as heirs of God. Extraordinary. But there's a second, even deeper reason for keeping the term sonship. See, who does it say made us sons? Who was it that made us sons? Verse 4, it was the Son of God, Jesus, the Son whom God sent. And by sending the Son, and by that Son dying and rising for us, clearing a way for us to come to God by having faith in him, and by us being united in the Son, clothed in him, we have faith in him. By all of that astounding unity to Christ, we enter into the inheritance of the Son of God. We share in the sonship of the Son of God. Male or female, we share in his sonship. If you're in Christ, you trust him, then God is your Father. And you are a son or daughter, if you like, but you see what I'm getting at here, of God, sharing the privileges of the Son of God. You're not a slave, verse 7, but you're God's child, an heir to all the promises. I don't know what kind of human father you've had. You may have had a great human father. You may have had an abusive human father. You may have had a distant or absent father, or perhaps an angry father. Very likely you've had a very mixed father. But if you have faith in Christ, I can tell you what kind of father you have now, what kind of heavenly father. You have a father who would stop at nothing to save you and make you his child. Not just in the very limited sense of we're all God's children because he created us, much deeper than that. In the sense where he knows you deeply. He knows every flaw and every sin you have. And he takes your sin very seriously. But yet, he has sent his precious son to save you. And he sent his spirit into your heart so that he will always be with you. And he has enabled you to truly and really call on him as Abba, Father. That word for like the intimate name that they would call God, they would call their father, Abba, Father. And he's enabled us to call on the Father with all the intimacy and privilege that his own eternal Son has. God says, you call on me like that. You share in that privilege. That's who your Father is. And that is the highest point of the mountain. That is the deepest truth. Do you know what? The Galatians were thinking of trying to move on from that. That's why Paul got so upset at the end of the passage. Did you notice the change of the tone in verses 8 to 11? Sort of wondrous picture of the fatherhood of God. And then, but what about what you're doing? See, they knew God in this way. They knew that he was their father through Christ. But they were thinking of trying to move on, trying to go forward through following the law, trying to become something more. Something more than the children and heirs of God. See, when you try to move on from the mountain peak, where's the only way you can go? Down. Once you're at the top and you try to move on from there, you can only go downwards. And once you know Christ, once you've been enabled to call on God as your Father through the Spirit of the Son living in your heart, then to move on from that is actually to desert Christ, to turn your back on the greatest privilege in the universe. So next time you're tempted to feel like you have to move on in Christianity, going beyond the simple gospel, to think you need some technique or some words or some power to make you more fully a Christian, or to make you more right with God, when you're tempted to think that way, remember who your Father is. Next time you feel distant from God, and you're tempted to think that, oh, I must need something new, something more than just this Jesus thing, just this gospel, then remember the privilege you have of calling on the Father as your Father through his Son by the Spirit. Well, for that matter, the next time you fail him and you think, I can't be a child of God, I'm not good enough, then remember why you are his child. Not because of you, because of what you've done or what you failed to do, but because of what Jesus has done. And remember the heart of your Father towards you. As he sees you in Christ, and he loves you, and he helps you up, and he helps you to keep going and to keep growing. See, if your faith is in Christ, then God is your Father, and Jesus is always the answer. Call on your Father. Ask him to lift your eyes up to the Son again by the power of the Spirit that he's given you, and trust him. Because in Christ, you're at the top of the mountain. Even if your eyes and your feelings sometimes deceive you, you are there and your Father is with you. And he always will be. Praise his name.
Amen.
Amen.